We have the beauty today of the intertestamental simplicity of Jesus and the two thieves on the cross. We're not going to be bound by a lot of complexity or need to understand the Old Testament, as beautiful as it is. And we don't yet have all of that complexity and problem of the New Testament church. We don't have any organization to deal with. We just have Jesus and him being crucified. And the principal text you're going to find in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Now, Jesus on the cross and the two thieves, they are with him. You can also find in Matthew and in Mark. But what you will not find in those other two depictions of these events is the thieves actually speaking. We're going to hear not only from Jesus, but we're going to hear from those thieves. Now, most of you, if you've heard about this issue, you've heard people say, the thief on the cross. We seem to forget that there were two. And they both had something to say. And we're going to learn from what they had to say. And in some ways, we might identify with one or the other. Now, we would love to think the best of ourselves. It's one thing when God sees the best in us, but when we think the best of ourselves, sometimes we get into trouble. Sometimes we get lost in that. And so we might want to identify with the thief on the cross where everything came out all right. But we're going to understand a little bit more about both thieves, and you're going to learn, my prayer is, from both. So we're going to delve into the simplicity of that intimate place where you had just two thieves and Jesus. Now, the background or the backdrop of these events you will find in verses 27 through 38. Now, most of the time when we read through this or study this, what I'm going to give to you today as the background or the backdrop tends to seem like the foreground. It is certainly what is emphasized in the writings here of Luke by volume. But they really are just the background for what we want to really focus on today. And then we will let you go. So in this background, we have Jesus' inner circle, the women in particular, who, if you look at the other gospels, you'll see that they were far off in the background. Now, it's not that they didn't care about Jesus, but they were physically in the background. And as you come closer to the cross, you get to the crowd of people. And as you come closer, you get to Jesus's enemies, the leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. And as you come closer, you get to the Roman soldiers. And then finally, you get to Jesus and the two thieves and the cross. So we're talking about 6 hours with Jesus. Where do I get the 6 hours from? If you haven't already figured it out, it's because Jesus was crucified, meaning put on the cross, put into the form of a cross and nailed to the wood at 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. In these times, the time of the day was described in terms of its relative time to 6 in the morning. So this is during the early morning, and so 9 o'clock would be the time that he was put on the cross. And he did not give up the ghost until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Amen? Amen, the ninth hour. And so we're talking about 6 hours with Jesus. Now, even those of us who have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that was a long movie. It was about 3 hours long, and it was amazing to watch all that happened. And yet all that time was still only half of the time that our Lord hung on that cross and suffered and bled and died. 6 hours with Jesus. Amen? And so we're going to talk about a little bit about what happened during those 6 hours And we're going to talk about it relative to the relative closeness of the people. There are those who spend 6 hours in the distance crying about his calamity. There are those who spent 6 hours part of a crowd looking, just watching, spectating. There are those who spent 6 hours judging him and wagging their fingers at him because in their eyes he was losing the battle. And they were winning. And there are those who spent 6 hours guarding him, guarding the events, the spectacle, as it will. And then ultimately, there are two who spent 6 hours close to Jesus during this time. And so if since they spent 6 hours close to Jesus during a time that we hold so precious, I think it's pretty good if we learn a little bit about what it was like to be closest to Jesus when he did the most amazing work one could ever do for us. Is that all right? Amen. So let's go to verse 27 of chapter 23. Remember, this is the background, but although it's the background, it also represents the time that during this 6 hours with Jesus. So the clock is ticking. Amen. It says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So these women who care deeply about Jesus are crying because they're about to lose him, and he's being spat upon and slapped. And they're hurting already. They're mourning already the loss of Jesus. But here is Jesus' response, and we're going to see how each group dealt with Jesus. We're going to see exactly how this crowd of people outside of this intimate space of Jesus and the thieves saw the situation. It says, but Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Don't cry for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps or the breasts which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Amen. Amen. So Jesus is saying, don't feel sorry for me. I don't need pity right now. If you knew the real situation, you wouldn't be thinking that way. You really need to worry about yourself. Don't worry about me. So the first thing that Jesus received from the outer group was pity. And he said, no, thank you. I don't need that. And we go on to verse 32. And there were also two other male factors. Now, this reads incorrectly, by the way. Reading two other male factors makes it sound like Jesus is also a male factor, but he is not. Male factor meaning a criminal. Amen. And Jesus is not a criminal, and you'll see that a little bit later. But it reads in the King James, and there were also two other male factors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Amen. The crucifixion is the nailing of the men onto the cross and then raising the cross up. And then they're done at that point. They're not still crucifying him. They didn't crucify him for 6 hours. They crucified him in a very brief time, and then the cross took over the rest. Gravity did the rest. The fact that he was human and yet God did the rest. And so he's on Calvary and they crucified him, and the male factors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And so the pictures that you've seen are accurate. There's Jesus in the middle, the other two on the side. Now, this is what I don't know. I have no idea if Jesus' cross was taller than the other two. Isn't it nice how we make it that way? Nice and symmetrical that Jesus' cross is higher and theirs is lower. I really don't know if that's the case. but they were certainly one on the right and one on the left. Verse 34, we're still talking about the background, but now we're going to see yet a different group as we go from the outer circle toward the intimacy of the cross. And it says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They have no idea. They think that they are ending my movement. They think that they are hurting me. They think that they are quashing our plan. They have no idea what they're doing. The Jews don't know what they're doing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have no idea what they're doing. And the Romans certainly don't know what they're doing. But as Jesus says this, it says they parted his raiment, his clothing, and cast lots. This is one of the ways that the soldiers obtained their remuneration for the work that they did in the crucifixion. Amen. And then it says, and the people stood beholding. Now, this beholding actually translated properly means just gazing in a casual, laissez-faire way. Understand that this is our Jesus dying on the cross, but the majority of the crowd saw him as just another person being crucified. This was not the only crucifixion. It was the most horrific version of capital punishment that there ever was. We talk about cruel and unusual punishment. This is that personified. But despite all of that, something that we talk about 2,000 years later, they were just spectating. Understand, they weren't beholding in some serious, deep manner. This was nothing to them, even though it's everything to us. And then it goes on to say, now the rulers, we're getting closer to the inner circle. We're getting closer to that intimate space of the cross. The rulers also with them, so they were in the crowd, yet they handled it a little differently. They derided him, spoke evil of him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the chosen one of God, why can't he save himself? Now, they didn't want him to save himself, but they did act as if they took it as a possibility. In another gospel, the chief priests and the scribes are saying, you know what, if he brings himself on down and gets off that cross, then we'll believe in him. Then we'll believe in him. Guess what? We know that that wouldn't last but for a minute. We know this. Now, another group, the soldiers, we're getting closer. Just a little closer to the intimacy of the cross. The soldiers also mocked him. Now, the soldiers represent, remember, we've gone from Jesus' inner circle, those who walked with him, and now we've gone through the leaders, the enemies of Christ, and now we're talking about those who really were not the enemies of Christ, but they represent Rome. They represent the established Roman government, so they have a whole different perspective here. But they're mocking him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar. So first of all, they say, you know, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? They're not saying it from a spiritual or religious position. They're saying this man, we're told, saved other people. Why can't he save himself? And so they mockingly offered him the vinegar. It wasn't really vinegar. It was a potion that was a numbing potion and also would stupefy you, basically make it just like we give morphine to hospice patients. Oh, you know, poor thing. He's hanging up there. He's got these signs over him, which we're going to talk about in just a second. And so they felt sorry for him. So this is the established government. These silly little Jewish people that we have control over, they've got this renegade guy here, which to us has done no wrong, but they want us to kill him. Okay, fine. No blood on our hands. We'll give you the spectacle. We'll let Barabbas go and we'll kill this one. But so they felt sorry for him and offered him the vinegar. And it doesn't say it here, but in other gospels, as we harmonize the gospels, it says he refused it. Once he realized what it was, he wouldn't take it because he didn't want anything to stand between him and his fully accepting and burdening your sin, your troubles, your consolation. your salvation. Amen. And then at verse 37, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, then save thyself. If you be the king of the Jews, then save thyself. Again, this is still the Roman government. And that's why in verse 38, it goes to say, and the superscription, which was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the Roman piece to the puzzle. They wanted to ridicule them. It wasn't so much him that they were ridiculing. Understand this, by the way. They had the sign saying, King of the Jews, in all three languages, not to ridicule him, but to show the Jews how much dominance they had over them. Oh, so this is your king. So if you were to have a king as opposed to our true king, let me just say it in every language that we can think of that we speak around here, that this is your king. And we've got him hanging from a cross. This was to ridicule the Jews, which would serve to make the Jews even more angry, more disgusted with Jesus, because this embarrassment came because of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't who he was and didn't do what he did and say what he said, they wouldn't be ridiculed on this day by the Roman government. So the king of the Jews. And so now we come up to the most intimate space. Now we understand how those in the crowd, in the various aspects of the crowd, viewed things. We know what they said. They know that we know the positions that they took. But now we get to our principal text. That is verses 39 through 43. And we're going to get a couple nuggets out of here, and then we will be done. Amen. We're going to look at the simplicity of this moment. Now, verse 39, it says, and one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him. And this means ridiculed him, vilified him, mocked at him, poked at him, said negative things. And actually that word that in this case translated this way as railed actually is the word blasphemo. He blasphemed him. Now, that's the choice of the writer. In this case, he wasn't thinking he was blaspheming. He was just deriding this man who thought he was tough in his eyes and now turns out not to be so tough. He didn't think he was blaspheming, but again, the writer, knowing who Jesus is or knowing who Jesus was, chose to use blasphemo. Amen? Amen. And so this also, it's not so obvious, but he continued to rail on him. He didn't just say it once. He actually did it repeatedly. And remember, he was up there with Jesus for 6 hours. Amen. So he railed on him. What did he say? He said, if thou be the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are the chosen one, if you are the Son of God, then save yourself and us. Amen? Save yourself and us. Now, I'm going to finish. I'm going to go all the way to 43, and we're going to come back, and we're going to come to understand what I want you to know about this and these two thieves, and then we'll be done. Verse 40, it says, but the other malefactor, the other criminal, answered, rebuking him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen? Amen. So this is the first New Testament salvation. Amen? This is the first New Testament deliverance. And yet, by contrast to what we have created, that we call church, that we call religion, that we call Christianity. It's beautiful in its simplicity. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have it just that simple? But we've got it complicated. If you go to 20 churches, you'll get 20 versions of salvation. You go to 20 churches, you'll get 20 versions of deliverance. You'll get 20 versions of worship. We've complicated it. This is beautiful in its simplicity. Now let's go back through those four verses, and we're going to understand what we learn from these two thieves. Obviously, the work that Jesus is doing on the cross is the most important thing, but we are not Jesus. And so what we can learn from these events about our own lives and apply it has to come from the others, amen? And so why not learn from those most intimately associated with the events? Now, time spent with Jesus is helpful, but quality time spent with Jesus is more meaningful than just time spent, amen? There are many of us who say we spend time with Jesus and then we cut up just as much as anybody else. How do you spend the time? How do you see Jesus when you're up close and personal with him, spending time with him? Well, we're going to find out how these two gentlemen handled things as they were this close with Jesus as he did the mighty work that saves our souls. So verse 39, again, we go back to that first malefactor, which was hanged. He railed on Jesus, and he said something that he didn't understand the profundity of it himself. He says to Jesus, railing on him, he said, "If you are the Christ, then save yourself and save us." Save yourself and save us. If you are who you say you are, then prove it. This is where he was at. And some of us today are in that same place. If you are God, you said in your word, blah, 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 then prove it. Prove that you are God to me. As if he doesn't do what you ask, he's not God. Prove it. If you had 6 hours to spend with Jesus most intimately, when your life is on the line, is this how you would spend it? We maybe would say that we wouldn't, but the question is, all of our lives are ticking down. The sand in all of our hourglasses is ticking down. We just don't know when that moment's going to come. But in this situation, this man knew his hour was coming and still had the audacity to rail on Jesus, still had the audacity to say these things. But here is the thing. While we judge him, what he typifies is the fact that we have that potential, which is why all of us in the rest of the audience have the ability to actually ignore the words of Jesus, ignore the concepts of Jesus, ignore the commands of Jesus, even though we know our day is coming. How is it so easy for us to do that? Well, here's a man where his moment is about to come, and he had the nerve to speak to Jesus this way. Now, here's the other interesting thing about this. Jesus, if he saved himself, he couldn't save us. The thing that he asked Jesus to do, he could not, he would not do. He was not going to do. If he saved himself, he could not save us. And his intent to save us, he refused to save himself, and he refused even to be comforted in those moments. But he knew. Jesus does not know the time that he's coming back, only the Father, but he knew what was going down here. He knew what he was doing. Now, he didn't open up his mouth and spill the beans. He knew he was about to be victorious. This is why he could tell this young man, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And so Jesus would not, because he loves us too much. He would not. There's no way he was going to save himself, because he could not do what this thief asked. He could not save himself and save us too. Amen? Amen. Now, what else can we know about this thief number one? That's what we're going to call him. Thief number one. This thief failed to realize his true situation. And this is what his partner on the other side began to try to help him understand. I'll read again what the partner said, and then I'm going to point out to you what's amiss here with this thief number one that I hope we don't identify with too much. It says, but the other malefactor answered, rebuking him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? And we are justified. We are receiving the award for our deeds, but this man has done nothing. This malefactor number one failed to realize his condition. He failed to realize his guilt. He failed to realize his sin-sick condition. He failed to realize he was about to end his life and that he needed salvation. He failed to realize his condition. He also disrespected Jesus as a man and, of course, ultimately as the Savior. Now, the other thing that allowed him to think this way is he was focusing on the temporal. Now, we have been talking a lot in the last few months about this temporal stuff, this psuche that we care so much about. And we failed to understand that when Jesus was here, what he was focusing on is saving our souls for eternity. And here you are, hours from your last moment, your last breath. And all he could think about was the here and the now. This is how he spent his 6 hours with Jesus, talking about the here and now and jeering at Jesus. Do you want to identify with him? I would hope not. He is focused solely on the temporal, and this is what caused him to deal with Jesus this way. Now, in case we don't identify, when we get our Christianity all foamed up and we say we want something when we want it, we do the same thing. We focus on the temporal, and it causes us to disrespect Jesus. It causes us to disrespect him. Why? Because we don't realize our real situation. We don't realize we don't really deserve it. We don't realize salvation is the greatest gift that he could give us, and he's already done that. We don't realize that. We don't realize he doesn't owe us a longer life. We should be grateful for the life he's given us. And so we focus on the temporal, and that is a problem, just like thief number one. And then finally, this thief saw Jesus through the crowd's eyes. This thief saw Jesus through the eyes of Jesus' inner circle that were feeling sorry for him, and those who were his enemies that were deriding him, saying negative things about him, saw him through the eyes of these guys who were dividing his clothes for money and mocking him and trying to give him soothing liquids. This thief saw Jesus through those eyes. And so he spoke to Jesus in the way that he did because of that. And so this is the one thief on the cross that typifies someone that we don't want to be. Amen? Amen. Now, there is something else that this thief did not understand, but I'm going to save that for when we talk about thief number two. Amen. Let's look at thief number two. Now, this is the one that told the other gentleman, you know, how dare you? Don't you fear God? Don't you realize the situation that you're in? How dare you talk to this man that way when you are guilty and he is not? This second thief began to understand some things. He didn't always understand it, and by the way, he didn't understand it fully. But we're going to talk about what he did understand. And he said to Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, of course, truly I say to thee, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, this thief didn't get a chance to be baptized, did he? This thief never once spoke in tongues, did he? This thief never got to go to church, did he? This thief never got to do any of the wonderful things that we typically equate with salvation. this thief's salvation was beautiful in its simplicity. His whole Christian walk was awesome in its brevity. And yet he's going to walk those streets the same as us. Amen? Amen? No problems. No letters need to be written about this one. But we don't like the simplicity of his salvation. We have the leaven of the Pharisees. We want it to be more complicated than that. We want it to be earned. And we want it to be earned by our standards, what we think, what we would say. And we've got 50 million different versions, however, of how it is to be earned. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So this thief number two, what can I say about him? First of all, he did realize his true condition. We don't know when the moment came that he realized that he was up there for 6 hours. We don't know when he realized, wait a minute, there's something to this guy. We don't know what Jesus said up there. Not everything he said and did up there is known. But at some point, he realized there's something to this man. Now, don't fool yourself into thinking that this guy figured it all out. Like he had the whole thing figured out. That somehow he came to understand more than even the disciples. Oh, yeah, what he's going to do is he's going to go up here. He's going to bleed and die. He's going to be the sacrificial lamb. And that's somehow how we're going to get forever for everybody salvation from Adam on down. All those that believe, all those that look forward to the promise, Jesus is now that promise. No, he didn't understand it in that depth. But in the fact that he did not understand it that deeply, that's what brings the beauty and the simplicity of his salvation. But what he did realize is that he was wrong. He realized that he deserved to be punished. He deserved to die, but that he was up there next to a man that did not deserve it. So don't talk to him that way. You are disrespecting God because what you're doing is you're acting as if you don't deserve what you have coming and that you're not about to go to a place where you will pay for it. So he realized the truth of his condition. That's the first thing about thief number two. Secondly, this thief number two, notice that his points that he made had nothing to do with the current condition, nothing to do with the temporal condition. His focus, his comments had to do with the eternal. His comments had to do with eternal salvation. His comments had to do with the saving of his soul. And so this is why he asked Jesus, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And when he said Lord, he meant Lord. This was not like rabbi, rabbi, or teacher, teacher. He meant Lord. And so he realized that it was his eternal soul that was at stake. How did he come to realize that? He realized it because he came to understand he was wrong. And he realized that the sands of his temporal life were running out. And he realized that there's more to this than what we're living right now. There's more to it. And so this is why he focused on the eternal. Amen? Now, thirdly, the difference between thief number one and thief number two is thief number two began to see Jesus not like the crowd, but as he really was. Again, he didn't understand the complexity that we now understand about the plan and about Jesus' role and about salvation. But what he did begin to understand is that Jesus was different. Jesus wasn't suffering in a way that you should pity him. Jesus wasn't suffering as a loser. He began to realize there was something more about him. And so he saw Jesus differently than thief number one. And this allowed him to approach Jesus differently. It allowed him to think differently about himself and his situation. Amen? So he began to see Jesus as he truly was. Understand, he began to see Jesus. He didn't have it all figured out, but he began to understand there was something about this man. And now the final thing that I want to point out, that the second thief came to understand that the first thief missed. And this is the same thing that all of humanity has to come to understand if they want salvation. The second thief came to see Jesus differently. He started to look beyond the temporal into the eternal. But the thing that he figured out the most, that is the most important of all, is that he figured out in his dying days, in his last times, that Jesus was his only option. Jesus was his only option beyond this temporal. Maybe he didn't understand about speaking in tongues. Maybe he didn't understand about prophesying. Maybe he didn't understand about church work and or Christianity as we know it. He probably did not understand all that. But what he did understand was the practicality of the moment. I think this man is closer to what he says he is than what you all are saying that he is. There's something to it. I believe that he's connected to God. I believe that he's a supreme authority. I believe that he's telling the truth. And guess what? I'm up here on the cross. And every word that I say is labored. The gravity pulling downward on your lungs makes it extremely difficult to breathe, let alone to speak. And so in that situation, would you waste your breaths saying what thief number one said? Or would you use your breath to say what thief number two said? But ultimately, while we try to make this thing complex, the beauty is in its simplicity. Jesus is your only option. Jesus is your only way out. Jesus is your only way up. Jesus is your only option. Your only option. And so do you need to be on a cross, breathing your last breaths to come to that understanding? I would hope not. And I'm preaching to the choir today, metaphorically speaking. I'm preaching to those who actually believe in Christ, those who have the opportunity to look back on all of these events and read them and study them. But as we endeavor to do this thing that we call the Christian walk, do we operate more in the spirit of the first thief or in the spirit of the second thief? Jesus is your only option for salvation. He's your only option if you think you have time, like the folks in the crowd. He's your only option if you know you don't, like you're already on the cross. He's really your only option if you need to be healed. He may use the doctor, but he's your only option. The truth is, if you have financial trouble, he's your only option. You may think that you can go to, you know, the banker. You may think that you can go to a friend or a loan shark. You may think that you can go to the mortgager. Yeah, that's fine. You can use those implements of human life. But understand, your only real option is Jesus, if you want it right, if you want it to be right. Now, they'll give you the money. Somebody that will come to your aid. But if you want the gifts that God wants you to have, Jesus is the only option. Do you live your life? Do you walk the path in life that Jesus chooses for you? Do you make your decisions based on what Jesus wants or what your flesh wants? The problem is, just like the people in the crowd, we believe, we live our lives, unfortunately, sometimes as if we have other options. I'll go to Jesus when I finally need him. I'll go to Jesus when there's no other, when I think there's no other choice. What these two thieves allow us to see is the fact that in our most difficult moments, and you can't get more difficult than this, where your life is about to be snuffed out and you're breathing literally your last breaths, even in that calamity, there is something that divides those who would be gods, would be Christ, and those who will not. The fact that the situation is calamitous and difficult and final doesn't make the grade. It's not what makes us love the Lord. It does not what makes us see Jesus as he is. It's not what makes us realize our own situation and our sin-sick condition. Only true inner repentance, only truly realizing that Jesus is right and we are wrong, will lead you to salvation in Christ. Having tough situation isn't enough. So now, those of us who are not in as tough a strait as the thief number one, it's no surprise, given the fact we haven't even faced that moment yet, that we walk around acting as if Jesus is just option 2, 3, 4, 5. It's no surprise. And so my prayer this morning is that, even though it's been brief, that you've come to understand more about what happened on the cross and what happened with these two thieves. It's not just about the one thief who seemed to have this epiphany. That was critical, and we should learn from that. But we should also learn from what the other thief had to say, because he actually typifies much more what human beings are like. So we have much more to learn from him, actually, than we do from the other. Amen? And so these are the events that occurred that we can learn from during this 6 hours with Jesus. And so the question is for us, if we had 6 hours like that, how would we spend it? What would we say? How would we come away from the situation? Would we give Christ his due, or would we expect him to give us something because we deserve it? Would we make him our busboy? Would we make him our porter? Would we mock him? Would we dare him? Would we tempt him? Well, you know what? The times that we do, and we all have, we're no better than that thief number one. The only difference is that we've accepted the work of Christ after the fact, and he just didn't have that opportunity. Amen? Amen.